But they're understood by faith and understood through revelation. And I think as I was reading it, I felt like I was starting to get glimpses of it, and it encouraged me to get some of these glimpses. And I hope the same can be for yourselves. And I hope the Holy Spirit can even help us understand it even further. So maybe we'll start in Galatians 4, verse 21. So in Galatians 4, verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." So he's starting to give an example. He's been talking this whole letter a lot about life under the new covenant and life in faith and life by the Spirit. And he's versus a life under the law, a life of powerless do's and don'ts, a life that may be attractive due to pride, or a life of the law that's attractive due to pride or self-will, but actually is powerless. And what is, and Paul is warning them, it's actually a snare to them. And so now he starts by giving another example. We've talked about Abraham before, but he hadn't talked about this example about Abraham's two sons. So he tells them now, "You who want to be under the law, do you not understand what the law says?" And it's going to be an example of life under the law through the two sons of Abraham versus life in the Spirit. Life in the law is exemplified by one of Abraham's sons, and life in the Spirit, according to the promise, is exemplified by Abraham's other son. And so under the first part, it says the first son was born by a bondwoman. And I think most of us know that story. I don't think I need to go back and read it. But the testimony is that Abraham had been given the promise that he was going to have a son, that he was going to, that Eleazar, whatever his name was not going to be the heir in his house, that he was going to have a son. And I looked back, and it doesn't actually specifically say in the initial promises that the son was going to come through Sarah. It didn't say that. It says it later on, but it doesn't say it at first. But it did. He was given the promise that he would have a son. But because it was taking so long to have this, to receive the promise, because the promise wasn't coming as quickly as he and Sarah hoped, they took this step under Sarah's advice that Abraham take the slave woman from Egypt, Hagar, to be his wife. And lo and behold, they had a son. That's what happened. But Paul's saying here, this son is actually a son born according to the flesh. And I was sort of thinking about that. And I was like, what makes that a son born according to the flesh? And Paul refers to that elsewhere. We're going to read it in other places. It's born according to the flesh. And I was sort of pondering on it. I was sort of thinking, well, was it sin for him to have Hagar as his wife? And under the old covenant, there was provision for some of these things. And I wasn't thinking it was specifically, and he hadn't been given the commandment that it had to come through Sarah. So why was it according to the flesh? Well, I came to the conclusion myself that it was according to the flesh because it wasn't by faith. It wasn't by faith. When he heard the promise of God, when he heard that promise, and this is my own speculation, but when he heard God promise him that his descendants were going to be as the stars of the sky, when he heard the promise that God was going to give him a son, I think in his heart he knew it was through Sarah. He knew it was through his wife. He knew, and immediately nothing else would have even come to his mind. Like, it's like, okay, I'm going to have a son through my wife, Sarah, and praise God, this is awesome. But it was the passage of time. It was the delay in receiving the promise. All of a sudden, other thoughts started to come. And I think Sarah herself was getting disappointed and discouraged by the delay in the promise coming. Because she too, I think she knew. I suspect Abraham told her. I think she knew that there was this promise of a son. But the passage of time, the delay, all of that led to a place where faith was waning. Faith was failing. And they came up with another plan. They came up with another plan that, you know what, maybe maybe we can find a solution here. Maybe we can solve this through Hagar. Maybe this is God's plan. And I'm sure they did. And I think I can say with confidence, they actually started to get a little deceived that perhaps this was God's plan, that maybe the son could come through Hagar. So they made this step, and sure enough, the son came. But what was the immediate fruit of that decision? Division. Immediately, division came into the house. Hagar despised Sarah. She looked down on Sarah because she had been able to bear Abraham this son. And now Sarah all of a sudden is feeling like a failure because of this. And she goes to Abraham and basically tells him that I am despised in Hagar's eyes because of this son. And Abraham says, well, do what seems good to you. And Hagar then gets mistreated by Sarah. And so Sarah starts mistreating Hagar. So she ends up running away. So the fruit of this decision, which can have, and I think Paul says it, I mean, if you dive into it, and this isn't written, but if you dive into it, it's so true of the truths Paul has been trying to teach them, because it had the appearance of a solution. It had the appearance of what God wanted. Just as the law can have an appearance of righteousness, it can have a shallow outside exterior of perhaps some sort of righteousness, but at the core, it's powerless. At the core, this decision produced division and a divided home. And ultimately, they knew, and ultimately, it did not produce any unity between anyone in the home, between Sarah, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And I think it's kind of the same with the law. It can initially have some sort of outward appearance of maybe being what God promised, but the fruit is bad. The fruit ultimately is bad. And it was the same in the son according to the flesh. So ultimately, the son comes and Hagar bears him, and the division comes into the home and she runs away. And the other thing that happens is there's actually, and I'm pretty sure on this, is after this time, there's actually a 13-year silence. I had written in my notes, I didn't go back and check it all, but Abraham had heard from God like four times, different promises, different meetings with God. And it was between 75. We talked a little bit of this about yesterday when those men were here, just talking about some of the ages. And I didn't research it all again, but I had written in my notes that between 75 and 86 years of age, Abraham heard from God like four times, promises coming, setting up different tests come in his life. And he goes and rescues Lot. And then all of a sudden he's making sacrifices and God comes and speaks to him and gives him promises. Then after this incident, there is 13 years of silence. There's 13 years of not hearing from God and not understanding even that. I don't think he understood that this son was not the promise, that this son was not actually God's plan for them. And I think that was God allowing that because he'd heard these promises and he decided to go down this other road. He decided that perhaps this other plan was good enough. And God had to bring him to a place where through silence and through, I think, just we don't know all that happened in this time, but there's division in the home and these difficulties. God had to bring him to a place where once again, he was coming to a place to realize, you know what? I want to know the promises of God. I want to live by faith. I want to actually lay hold of that promise that God had laid for me. And it's even interesting. Once God eventually speaks to him, he still, I don't think, quite has it yet, because God speaks to him and gives him the promise again. And he actually says, oh, that Ishmael could stand before you. He still, there was some sort of attractiveness to this child of the flesh. There was something there. There's probably a relationship that had developed over the years between him and Ishmael. We don't know. But there was some sort of attractiveness to this child of the flesh. There was something there that even Abraham, the forefather of faith, had gotten caught up in, that he sort of said to God, man, I wish Ishmael could stand before you. But God said, no, your son, your heir will be through Sarah. Ishmael and Hagar are not the promise I had given you. This was your solution. This was a child of the flesh. God doesn't use those words to Abraham, but he makes it very clear that his promise is through Sarah. And Abraham then has to come to a place where he believes again. God speaks to him clearly, and all of a sudden he comes to the place where he believes again and says, okay, this is not going to come And it's even more of a miracle now. It's even more of a miracle. When they came up with their own little plan, they had, obviously, Sarah wasn't able to conceive. But Abraham, at that point, still had something inside of him. There was a child born, and there was something in his body. It was able to happen. But now, 13 years later, it's really clear. There is no solution other than faith. Because now, not even Abraham, his body is as good as dead. Not even Abraham can kind of solve this problem in some way. But God says to him again, the son, your heir, is going to be through Sarah. And that is the free woman, the son of the free woman, through the promise. So maybe let's just turn and look at a couple of verses in Romans just that I read that talk again about this child of promise. Let's first start in Romans 9, and then we're going to go back to Romans 4, the passage that Greg read. I like this because Abraham had been given the promise a number of times over his life. And I think all of them can be tied to the promise God had gave him. But in Romans 9, verse 8, well, maybe start in Romans 9, verse 6. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are children, who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And I was just, I don't know, I don't have any deep revelation on it, but it was just neat to read that promise and see it so clearly. Because if you know the story, that's from almost the last visit when these men come and visit Abraham and Sarah. And God speaks to Jesus, or God speaks to Abraham through this visit. And it's and Abraham has received all these promises all along, but it's on that visit where they actually give a timeline. The waiting is now coming to an end. Abraham is believing, and it's still difficult, I'm sure. But at that point, they get a specific promise that I think they say this time next year or something like that, we're going to come and you'll have a son. And Sarah actually laughs. Like it's too good to be true. Maybe there's some unbelief mixed in the laugh. I don't know. But it's just too unbelievable that she would actually bear a son to Abraham at this point in time. But that is the promise, that through Isaac your descendant will be named, and at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And it says, it is the child. And if you read in verse 8, it says the children of promise are regarded as descendants. And as we read through these passages today, I think the thing that was in my heart is just the excitement and just encouragement that we, as sons and daughters of God, are children of promise. That is what we're called to. And that is the new covenant, is the fulfillment of it, is the heirs of Abraham are children of promise. And how are we children of promise? Children of promise are those who are born again into the family of God through faith. The same way the first child of promise had to come, the same way Isaac had to come, hoping against hope, against impossible odds, Isaac was born and it was a child of promise. And just the same way for us today, we are children of promise, and that is children of faith. And it's just good to remember that. It's good to remember that that is the gospel we believe, that it's comparable to a son being born, to this 99-year-old man, to this woman who is well past the age of childbearing, who ultimately, through the promise of God and through faith, received a son, received the promise. Just the same way, we too are children of promise. And I just think it's just, well, let's read the next passage. I'm going to share some other things. So turn to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, let's start there. going to read a few verses here. It says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. It was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was accredited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And as I read through this passage, what encouraged me the most, there's a couple things. The first thing is just, if you read Abraham's story of incredible faith, but also unbelief. Unbelief at times. The child was born according to the flesh, brought division into the home, standing before God saying, "Oh, that Ishmael could stand before you." He at times was struggling, but God in the end doesn't look at that. God looks at his faith to say, ultimately, he believed the promise. He believed it at the start. There was battles along the way. And then at the end, when God gave him that promise, "At this time next year, Sarah will have a son," he believed. And he stopped looking at his own body. He stopped looking at the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he believed and he said, "You're right. At this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son." And that gave glory to God. And Sarah started believing too. We know that from Hebrews, that Sarah started believing as well. And she was able to conceive through faith, it says. So she too believed this promise. I think it's a wonderful example in scripture and encouragement even for us in our marriages, how ultimately it's just neat to see God working. And I don't know if there's deep revelation in it, but Abraham had been receiving these promises all along, him and God. But it was kind of neat. When it got to the conclusion, they both heard the promise. At that time, Sarah heard it for herself. She was in the tent and she heard it for herself too. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And what was the conclusion? That they as a couple believed by faith that this promise was going to happen, and it brought glory to God. And so in the old covenant under the law, there was a promise given to Abraham that they would have a son. And he and Sarah believed it. It brought glory to God. And Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But the neat thing about this passage is it starts to also tie into the new covenant here, where it says, what is the promise that we are to believe? Now, we heard some awesome promises, great promises from the kids here today. All true. But I would say there is a foundational promise of the new covenant. And that foundational promise is that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead by God the Father. So too shall we who are dead be raised to life by God the Father. That is the foundational promise of the new covenant. And it starts in the newness of life through being born again and regenerated by the Spirit, and culminates ultimately in the second coming of Jesus Christ, when all who have died will and died in Christ will be raised from the dead. And that is the ultimate culmination of the new covenant and his promises. And that is the promise we are given, that those who are dead in sins can be raised from the dead through faith in Jesus Christ, and that all who have died in Christ, ultimately Jesus brought victory over death through his death on the cross, and they will be raised again in the resurrection. Paul says we're on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And he was talking about the hope for freedom from sin, but he was also talking about the ultimate miraculous miracle of all of us being, those who have died, being raised from the dead in Christ. I was thinking about that even this morning. This is a bit of an aside. I forget who requested the song we are glad. And I was thinking about it. It's like, it's kind of appropriate for today. We're here together again after some absence. And it's even more appropriate when we think of it in the spiritual sense of captives being brought back from Zion and being brought to life. And I think that was the spirit in which the song was written, about thinking about people being born again and slaves to sin and captives being brought back. But I was in my heart, it went one step further. It was thinking about, man, what a day it is going to be when Christ returns and those who are dead in Christ are raised from the dead. When Uncle Charlie or Grandpa Charlie comes back, Al's father, others that people know. I mean, we will be singing "We Are Glad" with incredible enthusiasm at the miraculous thing that those we loved and those who died in Christ are now raised from the dead and back with us. Those who were buried and on this earth had seen death, sort of had to face death and taste of death, are ultimately raised to life through the resurrection by the power of God. That is going to be an awesome day, and that is going to truly be a day of gladness and rejoicing to see those we love, to see those we know who died in faith, who had to face death on this earth and had to face it in faith, saying, I know this isn't the end for me. This is a difficult time, and this is a difficult chasm I have to cross, but this is not the end for me. My story continues in the resurrection and facing that, and those of us who may know and love those who have gone on and died, knowing that there is a resurrection to come. That is the promise of the new covenant. We should not grieve, as it's sad. There's a parting and it's sad, and I don't deny anybody the right to grieve or be sad at the loss, but we shouldn't grieve as those without hope. It says that in Thessalonians. We should not grieve as those without hope, because those who are in Christ, we will see them again in the resurrection from the dead, and we will be together forever with the Lord. And that too is the promise. This is the foundational promise of the new covenant, that God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, will also raise us and will give life to our mortal bodies. It starts with forgiveness of sins. It starts with a regeneration and being born again now and set free from a slavery to sin, and continues on into the ultimate culmination when all enemies are put under his feet. And the final enemy to be put under his feet is death. And that day is coming, and it is going to be wonderful, but we have to believe that promise. We have to believe that promise. That is the children of the promise. Believe in the resurrection from the dead. Believe that our sinful bodies and our lives can be brought to victory and we come to freedom. And also believe in an ultimate resurrection of the dead, in those who have died and passed on will be raised by Jesus Christ on that day. So let's maybe turn back to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, verse 24, it says, this is allegorically speaking. Okay, so I guess that's the word I should have been using earlier when I was trying to describe how Paul was using all these truths. So these are allegories. It says, these are allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is in Mount Sinai, in Arabia, and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So I just wanted to share a couple things here. I just thought it was interesting that this Hagar and Mount Sinai and the law came before they were in the promised land. And I shouldn't say too much here because I don't understand it all, but I just thought it was interesting. Paul says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. It is not in the land promised to them. And this first covenant they got, it wasn't the ultimate. God had another plan. I think it is intentional that came. Like, admittedly, I know there was they needed the law. They needed to understand some of God's righteousness. But I just think it's interesting that Mount Sinai is not found in the promised land that they were to inherit. Even in the natural, it's not there. The mountain that is there inside the promised land is Mount Zion, which we're going to come to. But it says that the first covenant is Mount Sinai, it's Hagar, it's bondage and slavery. But the and the mother of those who are under the law is Hagar, and it corresponds to the law, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem. But he says the mother of the children of promise is the Jerusalem above. So that all of us who are children of promise, all of us who have found the Lord through faith, been born again, and are children of promise, it says our mother is Jerusalem. So what does that mean? Well, I don't have the full answer to the mystery, but I was encouraged looking at two different passages on that. So let's turn to Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. This passage here is a contrast between Mount Sinai, the law, the present Jerusalem, the children of Hagar, and the new Jerusalem from heaven and Mount Zion and the new covenant. So it says in verse 18, it says that we as children of promise, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched. That's interesting. It's not, it's by faith. The whole new covenant, the old covenant had a mountain that could be touched. It was tangible. They could see it. It was there. We have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So what do we hear? What is the writer of Hebrews then saying here about the first mountain, about the law, about the present Jerusalem, about Mount Sinai? What characterizes it? Well, the number one thing I can say that characterizes it is fear. The number one thing is fear. And you read elsewhere in those under the law are slaves to fear. The law does not bring freedom from fear. And the law itself produces fear. It produces a fear of judgment, a fear of punishment, and a fear of, like, it's not a healthy fear of God. They're wanting to get away from God because they're so terrified. Now, I know in the actual testimony of Scripture, and I forget which passage it is, probably Exodus, that it does reference them to having a fear of God from that experience. So I don't want to contradict that, but what we can take very clearly from the inspired word of the New Testament is that the old covenant and that experience was a fear which comes short of what we're to have in the new covenant. It was a fear of terror and things that they didn't want to hear God anymore. A fear of judgment that even if a beast touches a mountain, it will be stoned. Moses himself, the one who stood closest to God and knew him as a friend, said, I am full of fear and trembling. It's not what God has for us. It's not the new covenant. The contrast is here in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So the new covenant, I mean, the writer here, I mean, a person wanted, I mean, the Spirit could reveal, like, there's so much in these few verses. I don't understand a lot of it, exactly what the writer had been revealed to him. But if we just take it at face value, it says a few different things. First, we've come to Mount Zion, a mountain which cannot be touched, but it is the mountain of God. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we know this is not talking about a time in the future. It's saying that we've come there. It's not talking about the future. It's saying those who are children of promise in the new covenant have come to Mount Zion. They've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our mother, according to Galatians chapter 4, which we just read. We've come to myriads or multitudes of angels. and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven to go and to enrolled in heaven. So I don't understand fully what the revelation is here of coming to myriads of angels. But what I could say is immediately what comes to mind when I think of coming to myriads of angels, this is a place of worship. This is a place of joy. This is a place of seeing God's glory. That's where the myriad of angels, that's what I think of when I see hear that. It's a place where God is ruling and reigning, where the angels are obeying him and are there servants of servants to help those who are walking the new covenant walk. But it says we've come to myriads of angels. And I just think of rejoicing and worshiping God. Very different than the old covenant and fear and terror and darkness. I mean, the other thing I can think of is light. The old covenant is symbolized by darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. The new covenant, I can say it, it's not written here, but is symbolized by light and rejoicing, myriads of angels, the church of the firstborn, Church of Jesus Christ, who are enrolled in heaven. And then it gets, I think, most important here. So these are all important things. But then it says, most importantly, those who are in the new covenant have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And it concludes by saying that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So I came to this passage because I said, well, what is the New Jerusalem, which is our mother? And while not being able to explain it fully, what we can see is the characteristics of those who have come to the New Jerusalem. Light, rejoicing, myriads of angels. We see that we've come to God. We've come to know God. We've come to be, the veil has been torn. And those who are children of promise, New Jerusalem is our mother. We have come to know God, and we've also come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, and we've been able to find and have the blood be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So this is testimony of what it is to be born of the New Jerusalem. It's not fear. It's not darkness, it's not gloom, it's not terror, it's light, it's knowing God, it's knowing Jesus Christ, it's being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the contrast it gives us. But I also thought it was very interesting how the writer immediately follows this passage. It says in verse 25, it says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And it's so just. Because as I read this, because I said that at the beginning, right? Like we know in the old covenant that it does say that all that they experienced at Mount Sinai was to give them a fear of God. And you could almost say, well, there's less of that maybe in what I've said about the new covenant, because there's rejoicing, there's light, there's almost a hope and a joy there. There is a hope and a joy there. There's knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. But I see this now and I say, like, the writer warns because he says, like, it's just, like, how much more severe it is for those who have heard these promises, heard the promise of the resurrection, heard these promises of hope, and have not had an experience of terror, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, but rather had an experience of being able to see the face of God in Jesus Christ and know his ultimate plan of sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. It's serious. It says, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? So it's not to be taken lightly. It's actually to be taken as seriously, saying, God, you've done so much. I'm so grateful to have been able to be here about this new covenant and hear about these truths. I want to take it seriously. I don't want to slip away. I don't want to turn away from the voice of heaven. I don't want to turn away from all you've given me, because it is going to be more serious for those who turn away from what God has shown them under the new covenant than for those who had the experience of the old covenant of gloom and darkness and whirlwind. And I see that it's just, it's fair. It's fair that it should be more severe because we've had it so much better. We've been given so much more of the riches of God in the new covenant than what they had in the old covenant. There will be a severe judgment for those who turn away from it. And it is, that is something to fear and to be on guard in our hearts, that we do not let our hearts be pulled away. And it says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, of created things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's a promise. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We've started to see some shakings. This pandemic, it's a shaking. And it's more of a shaking for those who are struggling through the reality of losing loved ones and living through it where it's more intense than here. It's a shaking, but it's just the start. There is the culmination of God's plan and the culmination of his work here on earth and the culmination of the new covenant and Jesus Christ returning. There is tremendous shaking. You read about it in Revelation. It's coming. But the promise given to us is that we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That when everything else is shaking around us, the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, it is unshakable. And if we find ourselves there by faith, we also can be unshakable. Nothing of ourselves. You will not find that in yourself. But you will find that by abiding in Christ, by abiding in the new covenant, and by abiding in his promises, as Greg shared, by faith. Then you will find yourself in an unshakable place. And what is our response? Let us offer to God, or let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay, and maybe just while we just talk a little bit more about New Jerusalem, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, some verses I'm going to read here, it talks about those who under the old covenant were looking for this new Jerusalem, were looking and hoping and believing in the promises of God, that he had a city prepared for them, which we now have come to. We have been blessed and should be grateful that in the new covenant we've come to it. But let's look at the character of those who hadn't even come to it yet. They were completely looking for it by faith. But look what it produced in them. It says in verse 9, Hebrews 11 verse 9, speaking of Abraham. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city. What city is that? It's the New Jerusalem. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What foundation was he looking for? There is no foundation which can be laid other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. He was looking for it. He knew there was something coming. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham lived his life looking for the new Jerusalem, which has a foundation of Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 11, by faith, even Sarah received the ability to conceive. That's encouraging, right? Like this, there's a lot of testimony of Abraham, but as I shared earlier, Sarah received the ability to conceive, not through Abraham's faith, but through her own. It says she received the ability to conceive by faith, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She may have laughed when she first heard it. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say completely what the source of that laugh was, but we know the conclusion is that ultimately she believed. And because she believed, she bore that son of promise. She bore that son they'd been waiting for their entire lives. And I just think that's wonderful. We may struggle. We may initially struggle in different situations. We may see our own shortcomings and initially struggle to believe that, yes, God can bring life to this area in my life. But what do we see in Abraham and Sarah? The conclusion of the matter was that they believed. They believed and they received a miracle son. They received a son of promise because they believed. And it wasn't about all the steps along the way. It was about where they finished, and they finished in faith. And they gave God glory through that. And verse 12, it says, therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand by which and the sand which is by the seashore. And then it says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. It's just interesting, right? Because Abraham lived his entire life looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And all of these verses, that speaks to Abel, others here. They lived their life looking into the distance, looking off into the future, knowing that God had made these promises, but not seeing their ultimate fulfillment. Because the ultimate fulfillment of these promises came in Jesus Christ, came in the new covenant. And they lived their life without ultimately receiving them. But it says, but having seen them, and seen them by faith, as Greg shared, and having welcomed them from a distance, and confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I read that and that is convicting. That is convicting. They had so little of what we have through the scripture. They have so little of what we have through the new covenant. And yet they lived their life saying, this earth is not my home. I'm not looking to settle down here and build myself a life of comfort here. I'm not looking for my reward here and now. They were looking into the future. They were looking to the promises of God and saying, you know what? I want the promises of God. I don't want what this world has to offer me. I want the promises of God. And because of that, Abraham lived in tents. He wasn't looking to establish himself something here. He knew that God was building a city and he wanted to be part of that city. That was his goal. And he saw it by faith. And it says in verse 14, for those who say such things, make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Not one that is seen and touched here. Not that which is created of this earth, the earthly creation. There's wonderful things here to enjoy and be grateful in. But this is not our ultimate country. This is not our ultimate home. This is not our ultimate dwelling. Our ultimate dwelling is the new Jerusalem, our mother. And it says, as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. What is that city? That city that has been prepared is the new Jerusalem. And these forefathers of the faith welcomed it from a distance. They saw it off in the distance. They had a partial understanding. They had truths and promises God had shown them. But unlike us, they had not come to the new Jerusalem. We now have come to the new Jerusalem. But what is their testimony? Their testimony is that we are aliens and strangers, exiles on this earth. We are not seeking that which we need from this earth. We are seeking the promises of God. We are seeking the city that God has prepared. Well, how much more us? We've come to the new Jerusalem. We've seen the promises. We've had testimony. We've seen and known that Jesus Christ came to earth. God sent his son, was born of a woman, lived a life in the flesh, know our struggles, died and was raised again by the power of God. It's happened. The new and living way has been laid out and open for us to walk in. I would say woe to us if we ourselves don't live as strangers and exiles on this earth If our hope isn't in the unshakable kingdom, if our hope isn't in the new covenant, if our hope and our vision and where we're looking is not to, like, it needs to be to Jesus. These forerunners of the faith had so much less than us, and yet their testimony is that they were looking to the promises. And what does it say? God is not ashamed. Where is I? I just lost the verse. Yes, God is, in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. And I just say how much, and I read this for myself, I was like, how much more for me that I don't want God to be ashamed to be known as my God because somehow I get caught up on that which is shakable. My eyes, I don't consider myself a stranger and a pilgrim and an exile on this earth. And that's a reality. I'm in the transit. Most of you know, like, I'm going to lose my job here in a matter of time, a couple of months, because of my company shutting down. And I'm actively looking and I'm praying about it. And I'm looking for the next thing. But I'll tell you, this process for me has been a reminder that my kingdom is not here. And what am I looking for? Well, I do need to provide for my family. And I hope that the Lord opens a door to another role that I can enjoy and use what I've learned. But I've just felt it inside of me, a reminder, like, Joel, this is not your kingdom. All this thing that maybe I'd built in my current job and reputation and salary and all this stuff, it's getting a little shaken right now. And what is my goal? Like, I can feel it in my heart at times. There's this goal that I'm like, I don't want to go backwards. I don't want to give up anything I've gained. I don't want my salary to go down. I want to stay and maintain what I've built here through my hard work and through this current role. And those things in and of themselves are, there's practical things that may be okay, but I know in my heart, it's a test. I'm like, I got to be on guard. Like, what am I trying to build here? Is my kingdom here? Is my kingdom wealth and riches and salary and reputation? Is that my kingdom? Because if that's my kingdom, I'm concerned. If that's my kingdom, I'm not sure God wouldn't be ashamed to be called my God because he's got so much more. He has an unshakable kingdom for me. And all of this stuff, this is minor, but the little shaking and it's gone and all of a sudden there's change coming. He has an unshakable kingdom. And that's where it needs to be my goal. For all my focus and effort on this kingdom and this earth and career and salary, like, I would hope and would desire that my focus and desire would be more on building the unshakable kingdom and looking to heaven and looking to the promises and looking to the new Jerusalem, rather than having my eyes down here. And when I read these things, I was convicted. I was challenged. I was like, you know what? I want to get to the end of this race, and I don't want God to be ashamed. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Your eyes, I know my eyes got off, times got off and got focused on things of this earth and maybe thinking about somehow building myself an earthly kingdom here. But ultimately, when God shook it, when he brought challenges, when he brought things to my life that were shaking me, it didn't cause me to cling to that which was I was trying to build. It rather caused me to say, okay, you're right, God, you're shaking it. I need to let it go and get my eyes back onto you, the unshakable kingdom. And that's for all of us because these tests come all big ways, small ways. And what's God doing? He's helping us now to say, don't hold on to that which is shakable. He's saying, let go of that which is shakable and set your eyes on that which is unshakable. You've come to an unshakable kingdom. We're there. We've been welcomed into it. Let's live it to its fullest. Let's search for the riches that are found in that kingdom rather than the riches that can be found in this earthly treasure and distractions here. Let's search for the riches that are in God's kingdom, which cannot be shaken. Those riches will never fade away. They're there permanently. And let God show each one of us how we can build up those riches in our lives. For me, immediately what comes to mind is our body here, investing in our body here, investing in my relationship with the Heavenly Father, investing in my children and their lives and leading a life as a father in a home that is working and seeking the unshakable kingdom. What's more important, that I provide a great house and a nice place for my kids to live, or that we have an unshakable kingdom growing in our home where God is at the center and where we're living and focusing on the promises of God to help us through difficulties and challenges? That's where I want to be investing. And the Lord helps us. He shows us and gives us little shakes along the way to help us see where we're building our kingdom and where our focus is. Maybe let's just turn back to Galatians 4 and I'll finish up. In Galatians 4, verse 27, it says, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." And if you read that passage where it comes from in Isaiah, you'll see immediately following that, it starts about expanding the tent pegs and the promise of children and the promise of an expanded family. But I think it's interesting that Paul quotes this here, because what is it talking about? It says, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, and break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." And this is the children of promise. The children of the promise are by faith. What is it contrasting, Sarah? It's saying there are those out there who can see and touch and have a tangible inheritance. They've got their children. They don't have a husband. Hagar did not have a husband. She was a bondwoman, but she had a son. But what is it saying? It's saying, rejoice those who are barren. Rejoice those, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. And it's speaking to those who are going to live by promise. It's saying, rejoice in the life of faith. Rejoice in the promises of God. Rejoice, Sarah, in the fact that I have promised you a son, even though you don't see it now, even though all around you there may be people who are prospering and seeming to get ahead and seeming to have a tangible benefit from this life, and saying that they've made it here. They've got it here. They've got their riches. They've got some sort of gospel that allows them to have the flesh and have this world too, but have the gospel, and it seems really good. It's saying, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the promises. Rejoice those who are trusting and relying on the promises of God. Those are the ones who should be rejoicing. Even though if we look with our natural eyes, there may be times where those who are children of promise with the natural eyes may seem to have less to rejoice about than those who are not children of promise. But it's saying those who are believing in the promises of God, rejoice. Break forth and shout, because it's not about what you're seeing now. It's about the promises that God has given. So don't get caught up in looking at those who have the blessing now, because they may not have a husband. They may be desolate, and that is ultimately destruction. Rather, be thankful that we have the promises of God. We have something to rejoice in and be thankful and live lives full of gratitude that we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. And it says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." And the context here is about having nothing to do with another gospel, having nothing to do with the gospel of the flesh, with the gospel of works, with the gospel of dead religion that ultimately does not produce a change. And Paul is saying here, the scripture itself gives us the example of how we need to deal with this. We need to get it out. And in this church here that he was writing to, they needed to get it out of their body. They needed to stop entertaining those who were bringing lies about a different gospel that somehow was a righteousness through works or a gospel that was not of faith. And they needed to get it out. And that's what he's saying. But I would say for myself here, as I read this, I was just taking it a little bit further and applying it personally and saying, you know what? There's one or two inheritances here. There's an inheritance here on this earth, or there's an inheritance of an unshakable kingdom of the New Jerusalem. And in myself, I need to set my sights that I am seeking the unshakable kingdom. I am seeking the Jerusalem which is above. I am seeking the promises of God and the Son and a religion or a life that is of slavery, of this earth, of created things. It needs to get out. There will be no commingling. There will be either those who are heirs of the law and of this earth and this life, and have lived that way, or there will be those who are heirs of promise, who have lived their life with the promises, focused on the promises of God. And there may be ups and downs and difficulties along the way as God loves us and shakes things that we're holding on to. But the end conclusion is, it's going to be one or the other. It's going to be a heir who comes through faith and through believing in the promises of God and through clinging to God as he leads us through different things and tests our faith and causes us to die to ourselves and have to choose him over all of this world. There'll be those heirs, and there'll be those who are ultimately, they won't be heirs. They will not be found children of God, and there will be no commingling, and it's a choice we need to make. The son of the bondwoman will not be a heir with the son of the free woman. And we need to make the choice as to whether our lives are going to be lives that God is ashamed of, because we lived for this earth. We didn't live for the promises of God. We lived for now. We lived for the earthly and temporal city. Or whether we are those who look for the city that is built by God, who come to the city that is built by God, as we have in the new covenant, and live our life for an unshakable kingdom, because it won't be both. We either be a heir of the bondwoman or a heir of the free woman. And I think it's obvious what we want, but the rubber hits the road in the tests of faith and our realities of our lives that we have to choose to believe, have to choose to cling to the promises of God by faith, and have to choose to allow different things to get shaken and different tests to come. It says, but brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And that's my hope for myself, my family, and for each of us, that we would choose that and live it.